Amen. Great singing this evening. Love hearing everyone shout out that last chorus. I love to tell the story, and I hope you do. Hope we are telling that story to everyone that we meet, both in how we live and in actual conversation. Such an awesome, amazing story. It's not about us. It's about our Savior that came and gave his life for us. It's the best story that we can tell, and it's the cool part is it's I know what they mean in the words there, but it's not a story. It's not something that's made up. It's not some folk tale. It is true, authentic history that we're able to tell them about a Savior that loves them personally. This evening, we're going to be back in Philippians chapter 2. It's been about a month since we've been able to be here. I have had a lot of awesome things taking place, but I'm excited to get back into the book of Philippians, specifically this passage. When I first kind of mapped out the book for how I wanted to, what I wanted to do each week as I was planning it out, I had originally done verses 1 through 11 as one message, but as I got to that a couple weeks out, I realized that I would not be doing the text justice if I tried to squeeze all 11 verses into one week. In fact, it's hard to even say that splitting up into two is doing it justice. We could spend a week almost on each verse here, but the flow of it in the context of the passage, it split up really well to do verses 1 through 4 the last time we met, and we're going to do verses 5 through 11 tonight. We're going to be looking at this evening the challenge that we have in verse 5 where Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When you were growing up as a child, more than likely, whether you actually acknowledged it or not, there was someone that you looked up to, someone that you tried to model your life after. If you had a good example of a parent in your life, it probably was a parent. If you didn't, it was some other role model, a teacher, a doctor, someone that you were close to, that you saw, that you respected, that you looked up to. You tried to model your lives after. For me, and I'm thinking of this very closely because my parents were just out here. It was definitely my parents. But as a guy, it was definitely my dad. The cool part, though, is that I was able to see my dad in the good times, in the bad times, when he responded correctly to things, when he responded incorrectly to things. I was able to learn from his example. The thing that I'm thankful for with my dad is that he was always the first one to come and acknowledge when he had done something wrong, when he had responded in an incorrect way. And he wanted me, he told me this all growing up, that he wanted me to learn from those times as well. He wanted me to grow as a result of it, to see what the right response would be in those situations. But there's also those opportunities where you're able to learn from your parents in indirect ways, where maybe they didn't want things to happen in their lives. I think back, I know some of you have heard this, I've told you before, but I remember when I was about 13 years old, we were remodeling our house. My mom and I are inside taking wallpaper. Anybody remember wallpaper? Actually, we still have some out in the foyer, so go look out there. We're taking wallpaper off the walls, which is a really fun process. You have to spray the solution on it, and then you're scraping it. I think my mom and I were the only ones that were working at the time. The other kids were out playing, and my dad had been doing something in our bathroom remodeling, but he had gone outside with them. So I felt like I was really laboring with my mom there, helping her out in this circumstance. And I hear my siblings all riding their bikes outside. I don't remember exactly what all was taking place, but I do know my dad had gone out because he had just finished something with the bathroom, and he goes outside, and what had happened is my sister rode by on her bike and put her hands in the air and goes, "Look, Dad, no hands." My sister's probably 7, 8 years old, pretty young. And my dad's like, don't do that. He said, "You should not do that unless you know what you're doing. You have the proper balance and everything." He said, "Here, give me your bike. I want to show you something." And he takes her bike and he says, "What we used to do." Now, why he went from telling her not to ride with her hands off the handlebars to this, still, I think he would question it too. But he said, "What we used to do is we would jump off of these ramps when we were younger, when we were your age. Now, don't do this, but just so you know what we used to do." Now, he could have left it with just a verbal example. He could have said, "We did this, don't do this." But my dad's a very show-and-tell person. And so he took the bike, and he took my brother, had this little skateboard ramp, this little plastic thing that was meant to be secured to the ground because it was so lightweight. It literally was that long and that about that high. And he sticks it in the middle of the driveway. And my brother, who is kind of a guy of few words, he still is, he said, "Hey, Dad, the instructions say you're supposed to screw that down before you jump over it." My dad's like, "Son, it's okay. I'm a professional at this." Every redneck's famous last words. So my dad gets back, not like 10 feet or 20 feet. He goes the whole length of our driveway, puts that thing in the middle, and this is where I come in, because I hear my siblings outside going, "Go, Dad, go, Dad, go, Dad." And I was like, "What is going on? They're having a lot of fun out there while I'm working." I look out the window just in time to see my dad coming full speed on a child's bike, which wasn't crazy fast, but it was fast enough, hits that ramp, which, just as my brother had said, the ramp did not stay where it was supposed to, and the wheel just kept driving against it, and the ramp goes this way, the bike goes flying this way, and my dad's trajectory never changed. It was like the bike was still there, but it wasn't. He just goes flying through the air and lands on the blacktop extremely hard, and it was dead quiet. Nobody's cheering, nobody's talking, and my mom is still over there scraping wallpaper. She was staying busy, and she goes, "What just happened?" And I was like, "I think Dad's hurt." As I said that, he starts crawling into the garage. Now, later he told us he did this because he didn't want the neighbors to see the pastor laying in the middle of the driveway injured. And so his first thought was the humiliation of that. Let's get into the garage. The garage is about 20 feet away. He's literally crawling into the garage. And so my mom and I run outside to help him. We get to him as he gets to the garage. We kind of help him out there. He's in a ton of pain. His ribs hurt really bad. He cracked 3 ribs. He didn't break them until 3 days later when he was trying to help with wallpaper again, and he had his hands above his head, and he sneezed, and he cracked all 3 of them at that point. Really, really interesting story. But my dad is laying in bed later that night, and he said it was quiet. He's in agonizing pain, and my brother just all of a sudden appeared in the room. It was like he just poof, he's there. And my dad looks down at him, and my brother's just smiling at him. My dad's like, "What?" And he said, "You should have screwed it in, Dad." Now, I learned from my dad that day that I should not do what he did and try to jump a bike ramp that was not made for that was supposed to be screwed down in the first place. I also learned he was not a professional at jumping bike ramps, at least not anymore. I had a lot of examples like that from my dad to where I was able to learn both what was good to do and what was not good to do. We have those role models in our life. The awesome part about being a Christian is that we have role models in our life. Many of us in this room have role models that are also in this room that we look up to, that we are thankful for. That's the cool part about a community of believers. We have each other to look up to. But ultimately, the awesome part about being a Christian is that it doesn't end here in this room, because people are going to fail us. People are going to let us down because we are human. As Christians, we ultimately have Jesus Christ to look to as an example, and he never fails us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am so thankful that I have people to look to for an example, to be an encouragement, to be a mentor. Wherever we're at on the scale here, I'm thankful for my dad and my parents, the people I look up to the most. But even they will fail. Even they are not perfect examples. But the best example is that person that's going to ultimately point you to Christ. And that is exactly what we see Paul doing here in Philippians chapter 2. I remind you that last time we looked at verses 1 through 4, where Paul was talking about the marks of unity. The overall theme in this book is that Paul is extremely thankful for the church at Philippi. And he is so glad about what they are doing. We looked at how he spends all that time talking about what they're doing, and he's thankful for that. He is thankful every time he remembers them. But we still see a challenge throughout the book to go towards unity, because it was lacking in some ways. And we see that really hammered home here in verses 1 through 4. Remember in verse 2, he said, "Fulfill ye my joy." Now, he'd already talked so much about having a lot of joy with him. Why would he say, "Fulfill ye my joy"? He's saying, you give me a lot of joy, but to just fill it up, to hit that fill point where it's overflowing, I need you to have true unity. And he gave them those marks of unity, which we saw in verses 1 through 4, which is to have like-mindedness, to have the same mindset as believers. Instead of everyone going off and doing their own thing and trying to accomplish things and be Christians in different ways, he said, have the same mind. Have a unity of mind. He also said to have humility. He said, when you are going about your lives, when you're interacting with one another, place others ahead of yourself. Think of that other individual's needs ahead of your own. It ties right into the third one, which is watching out for each other. In the goal that he gives here in verse 4, he said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other. It's that really true practical application of humility, where when you have a humility of mind, you're going to want to practice that in how you're interacting with one another. You want to see that lived out in placing others' needs ahead of your own. That is where Paul was going with this, where we left last time. Verses 1 through 4, calling for that unity, seeing what the marks of unity are. That brings us to verse 5, which I'll remind you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, why we look at Scripture, why we see that this is part of the canon of Scripture, the accepted parts of Scripture, Paul doesn't just stop with verses 1 through 4. He doesn't say, just do these good things because it's a good thing to do. Don't just live out these good characteristics. Ultimately, you should be doing these things as you are trying to have the same mindset as Christ. Paul could have easily, if he was self-focused, said, just look at me. Just do what I do. I'm the perfect example of this. I do all of these things. He didn't do that, though. We see that he points them to Christ. Paul follows the call for unity by pointing to the one perfect example, Jesus. You notice there's not a huge list here. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He doesn't list all of these other things because there's only one place, one person to go to. We're looking for the perfect example. And we're going to see specifically why Jesus was the perfect example in this scenario. Jesus demonstrated all three of the traits of unity that we just saw in verses 1 through 4. And we see Paul tie this together in the next few verses. Our goal as believers should ultimately be like-mindedness with Christ. If you get nothing else out of this whole book even, this is the focus right here. Our goal should be like-mindedness with Christ, to pursue him, to be conformed into his image. And this is what Paul is trying to express to the church at Philippi. Because when you do this, when we have like-mindedness with Christ, when we are in the same mindset that he has, we do all these things we're going to look at specific to humility, what happens then? It leads to like-mindedness with each other. You see, if we're just trying to have the same mind as someone else, we're always going to be changing. If I try to think exactly like my wife thinks, we're going to maybe meet in the middle sometimes, but we're going to be all over the place all the time. But if we both have a separate goal that we're going towards that is fixed, that is never changing, that we're both keeping in focus, then we're going to meet at the same place. And what Paul is telling the Philippian believers is, don't look at me, don't look at each other. You're supposed to have like-mindedness with all of us, but we can only accomplish that if we have like-mindedness with Christ. And his challenge here to the Philippian believers is still the same challenge for us today that we need to focus on every moment of our lives. Because as soon as we take our focus off of Christ and we turn it on somebody else, or we turn it on ourselves, we turn it on this world, we are losing sight on the one perfect example in Jesus Christ. It brings us to verse 6. What exactly does this look like? What is this mindset that we are to have that Christ gave us? The first verse here, verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What exactly are we talking about here when it says Jesus came in the form of God? This has caused some confusion throughout the years. Some people take this literally. So he wasn't actually God. He just came and he was a picture of God. He was just in a form of God. What exactly is this passage saying? It's important to understand here that the word that we see in the Greek, the word morphe, does not have a clear English equivalent. A lot of the words that we see here from the Greek translate perfectly over, whether at the time it was translated or to today, we can understand it. Morphe doesn't really do that. We don't have that clear English equivalent. We can say, oh yeah, that word means exactly the same thing. Therefore, as it's being translated, there's going to be some liberty taken. Well, what best explains it here? I believe the translators did a great job here of getting very close to it, but we don't have a perfect English equivalent. So what exactly does morphe mean? We see a commentator, Gordon Fee, said this. It denotes the form or shape, not in terms of the external features by which something is recognized, but of those characteristics and qualities which are essential to it. Now, big commentator words here. What is he saying? He's saying that it's not talking about that Jesus came and was just an image or a replication of God. it is still talking about how he came and he perfectly was still God. He still had those characteristics and those qualities that are essential to God. He's not God the Father himself, but he was still God in the flesh. God came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, and he came here for a purpose. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When he thought it not robbery, he didn't think that it was something where he was taking away from God in order to come to this earth. We see verse 7, before Jesus claimed and he lived out that equality with God. Verse 7 kind of gives us a little bit more explanation on this. Because verse 7 says, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Okay, so we see both parts here. He was in the form. He had all the essential qualities and characteristics of God. Yet he also came in the form of a servant, a bond slave, one who had no rights of his own, of a man that he created. He created men. He came in that form as well, both equal parts. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. He came here, and he did this. He was in this mindset. He had to humble himself in order to do this. And remember, those three things that we talked about earlier, we're going to see how he showed humility in three clear ways. First of all, he became a man, the incarnation, to become flesh. It wasn't that he appeared as man. He was fully man. He walked on this earth just as we do. He was tempted in every way as we are. He ate, he drank, he slept. He went through everything that we did as humans while he was here on this earth. He became man. Second, he submitted himself to God the Father. He submitted himself to God the Father by coming to earth in the first place. He submitted himself to God the Father while he was here on earth. And that shows us a pattern that there was never a point in Jesus' existence where he was not submitting himself to God the Father. He shows humility in both those ways. And then number three we're going to look at was that death by crucifixion, the ultimate shaming, the ultimate humility that was given, was placed upon him. First of all, we see this becoming of a man that's talked about in verses 7 through 8, but he really keys in here on the fact that he made himself of no reputation. What exactly are we looking at when we see the phrase, "but made himself of no reputation"? D.A. Carson, a commentator, said he gave up all of his rights, all of his rights as God. Doesn't mean that he gave them up or he removed them from himself. He didn't cease to be God. He still remained God. He still had them, but he made himself of no reputation. I mean, he didn't hold those up above everyone else. He didn't walk around, "Yep, I'm man, but I am also God. I have all these things. I am perfect." He made himself of no reputation to become a man while he was here, fully God and fully man. When you see in verse 7, I already mentioned it a little bit, where it says, "and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Stop and consider with me what that took for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to do. This was not some simple thing to where he's like, "Yeah, I'll go and be like that." He was coming to earth to be as his creation. He was coming to earth ultimately not just to be among us, just to see what it was like, to then give his life as a willing sacrifice for us. He didn't have to do that. He did not need to come to this earth. We needed him. We needed everything that he has to offer, because without him, we were headed to a sinner's hell. We were headed to that eternal punishment in the lake of fire because of our sins, because of our flesh, because of how we are born into this world going all the way back to Adam, and because of our sinful flesh that we still deal with to this day. We had no hope. And yet Jesus came to this earth. He humbled himself and came in the form of a servant, placed himself at the lowest possible place, even within mankind. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a ruler of even a small territory. He didn't come as someone with wealth and power. He was born as a baby in a stall with cows, with sheep, with horses, with animals. The most humble of beginnings is how our Lord and Savior came to this earth. And that was just setting the stage for how he was going to live the rest of his life, where he was ministering to everyone, but specifically to the outcast, specifically to the lepers, to the poor, to the women and to the children, those that were looked down in society upon, those that other people just kind of didn't take the time for. Now, Jesus came for every single person, and he had interactions with the wealthy. He had interactions with the religious elite, and yet most of those interactions turned into ridicule from them because they would not want to change their lifestyles because they enjoyed too much what they had, and they saw this person who was in the form of a servant, this meek, and this mild-mannered, this guy can't be of any significance, and yet they were looking at Jesus Christ who came to save them. Understand, he came as a servant. He came in that form of a servant, took upon him that form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. But he continues in verse 8 and says, "And being found in fashion as a man," is in fashion of, as a man, he did something even more than that. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That submission to God is what leads to that. He became obedient. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Luke 22 and verse 42. This is Jesus in the garden, right before he is to be arrested. Right before he is to be led to a mockery of a trial. Right before he is going to be beaten. Right before he is going to be nailed to a cross and ultimately give his life as a sacrifice. You know, Jesus, being fully God, knew exactly what was coming. Knew exactly, as a man, what he was about to endure. Knew exactly as God what he was facing, what was upcoming. And as he is in the garden, and as he is praying to his heavenly Father, this is his prayer. Saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." He's asking a specific, direct request, a great model for us today. "God, if it is possible, please don't allow this to happen. If there's any other solution that we can do, I don't want to have to go through this." How many times have we been at that place in our life? Where we're facing a difficult circumstance, where we have something that is going to be life-changing. "God, if it's possible, I don't want to go through this." But we need to make sure that we follow that request up with what Jesus said directly after it. Because he makes his request, but he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You see, in that request that Jesus is making, is fully God, is fully man, he is saying, "I want this to not happen if possible, because I know what it's going to cost me, but I don't want my will to be done." This is Jesus, God, fully God, the Son of God. He is saying, I want this to take place. And he could have called 10,000 angels to come and to rescue him. And yet he says, "But not my will be done. Your will be done." Folks, it is a great reminder and a challenge for us when we're making these requests to God, when we're asking him things, to make sure we follow it up and we actually act out that we are submitted to his will. We're specific with our requests, but we're yielded to God's will in our lives, even if that means we have to go through the fire. Jesus understood what it meant that if he still had to go through this, what it was going to cost him, how he's going to have to give his life, he's going to be tormented. But he was willing to do it because he was obedient to the Father, because he loved his Father, because he loved you and he loved me. He gave his life for us. Turn also with me to John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus speaking here. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Think about the humility and the obedience that comes across in this statement. As Jesus is talking to those that are trying to trip him up, that are trying to look for ways to make him get arrested or to be kicked out or to be looked down upon, he could have taken the credit for himself. And as God, he would have been justified in doing so. And yet, as God the Son, he still humbled himself in obedience to God the Father. He says, everything that I am doing according to the will of my Father, because I'm not seeking my own will. How often do we find ourselves seeking our own will in our lives? Yeah, like every single time. Like if there's a coin flip, and if we're going to seek my will or God's will, we never actually flip it. We're always like, oh, I'm going to go with my will. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came as fully man, who if anyone had an excuse as a man to act according to their own will, it would have been God the Son. And yet he is showing us and explaining to us how he is obedient to God, how he has humbled himself, and he is placing himself under his Father's authority. The number three here, the death by crucifixion. Back in Philippians 2, we see after he humbles himself, he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just die an average, normal death. It wasn't like he was executed in a quick way. He was executed in a way that was purposely done to humiliate those that were being killed. Galatians 3:13 tells us how crucifixion was a cursed thing. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was seen as a literal curse, as one that was crucified. It was like, man, I can't believe that would happen, that they would have to go through that. It was the ultimate shaming. It was shameful. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we're looking at Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, remember his mindset is what we're trying to get after here. See, he wasn't looking at the circumstances. He had made a request to God if it was possible for them to not happen to him. He was still making that request, yet he was so following after his Father's will that he was ultimately looking at the joy that was set before him, not in the circumstances, obviously not in the death by the cross. And yet through that shame, despising that shame, he comes through it all. We see him ultimately glorified, which leads us to verse 9. Verse 9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ would ultimately be vindicated despite his suffering. As he goes through these times, Jesus knew what was coming, but he also knew that by following the will of his Father, he would ultimately be vindicated. He would ultimately be glorified as a result of it. We often, if not always, are always short-sighted in our long-term vision. What I mean by that? We like to say we look ahead. I like to be a planner. I like to know what's coming. I like to have things set up so I'm not caught off guard at the last minute. I like to make sure that things aren't happening right before they're supposed to take place. I like to see what's coming down the road. And yet, even in that, I'm always caught off guard. And I always find myself short in many areas because I don't know everything. Jesus Christ, who knows all things, he was able to see what was coming. He was able to see that he was going to have to go through suffering, but ultimately, God the Father would receive the glory. Remember, Paul has already touched on this with himself and also with the church at Philippi. Back in chapter 1 and verse 19, after Paul's been talking about his circumstances, been talking about the difficulties he's been going through, he says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Remember, he's not talking about hoping for salvation. He's talking about that ultimate salvation where he is standing in the presence of his Savior, the salvation from the difficulties, from the tortures, from the trials that he's facing in life, that salvation. But he also reflects the same attitude to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 28. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." He's pointing the church at Philippi to that ultimate salvation where they're no longer going to have to deal with these difficulties, where they're not going to have to face the trials and the torments that they are looking ahead to in their present life. And he also gives the example here of Jesus Christ, who went through the exact same thing. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels as a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He went through that, and yet now he is crowned with glory and honor. Jesus ultimately was vindicated. He ultimately humbled himself and then allowed God the Father to glorify him. We see in James chapter 4 and verse 10, we are challenged to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Yet how often do we have to face humbling at the hand of God? You see, we are going to be humbled, and yet we have the opportunity to humble ourselves, just as Jesus did. Many times we choose not to, and God has to humble us. God has to bring circumstances in our life where we need to kind of have a wake-up call. This is not meaning that every time we face a difficulty, it means we brought it upon ourselves. And yet many times God uses those trials and those difficulties to bring a wake-up call in our lives, where if we would have but humbled ourselves before him in the first place, we would not have seen that reality in our life. Folks, are we humbling ourselves to God? Are we humbling ourselves before him and then looking to him to lift us up? Looking to him to receive that ultimate honor and glory that he is worthy of. But what is this name that is mentioned here at the end of verse 9, where it says, "God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Now we're kind of tipped off at this in the next couple verses here. But this name, the best of our understanding, would be that of Lord. We see how it is discussed here in verse 11, which we're going to get to in just a minute. But also think of Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's letting them know, realize that this Jesus who walked among you, who you knew, and who you put to death, God has made him Lord of all. See, you might have put him to death. You might have thought you were done with him. Oh no, it is just the beginning. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the name that God has given him to exalt him above every other name, above every other person. Verses 10 through 11, we see the truth that ultimately everyone will acknowledge Christ as their Lord. There was obviously many people in Christ's time that did not want to acknowledge him as their Lord and their Savior. There's many people today that do not want to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Ultimately, though, there will be a point where everyone is going to acknowledge that. Verse 10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will one day acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Isaiah 45:23 echoes this and says, "I have sworn by myself, the world is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." This prophecy that was looking ahead is being fulfilled. John 13:31 says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." What is this challenge that we see in verse 5? To let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is to humble ourselves. It is to submit ourselves to God and to be obedient to him no matter the cost. Means as we humble ourselves in his sight, as we are desiring to show unity as believers, as we're trying to live that out in our lives, it's not just to do it because, well, we should do it. It is to do it to have the same mindset as Christ, to have that like-mindedness with him, to have that unity with him so that we can have unity with each other. Remember the context. Paul is telling them this, explaining what Jesus went through, the example that he gave, so that ultimately they would be able to see unity with each other as they all together looked at Jesus. Folks, that is my prayer tonight for us as a church. That all of us as individuals would be sold out at looking at God, at looking at Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, not worrying about the things of this world and how they're going to affect us. It doesn't mean we ignore them, but it means that our focus is on Christ so that we are prepared for everything that comes along, so that we are ready for those temptations when they come at us, so that we are not caught off guard when all of a sudden we're persecuted for what we believe. So that when that trial and that difficulty comes across our path, that we're not like, whoa, me? I never expected this. Instead of being shocked, we are prepared because we are looking at Jesus, who gives us that strength, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who will never leave us nor forsake us. If you are his child, if you have accepted that gift of salvation, realizing you've done nothing to earn it, you've done nothing to pay for it, it was all Jesus, you can be secure in him. He's never going to leave you or forsake you in that act of salvation. Once you are his, you are eternally secure. But it doesn't mean that we just stop living then. It doesn't mean just because we have salvation, we can continue in sin. Romans 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Folks, our desire as Christians should be to have the mindset of Christ, to humble ourselves, to be obedient to God, no matter where it takes us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we can spend this time in the book of Philippians looking at these truths that was so needed for this church at Philippi, but these timeless truths that are still applicable to us today. Lord, we need them desperately. We need to be aware of where we are lacking. If it means in the unity with each other, if it means in our pursuit of you and of righteousness, Lord, give us the desire to look to you in all things. Lord, give us the focus and that real life-changing mindset, because it is so different from the world, to where when others see us, they notice that there is something different. They notice that we maybe do things a little differently than the rest of the world because it seems like we're not doing it for ourselves. The best compliment anyone could pay us is to say that you seem to be doing something for someone else and not yourself, and that gives us the opportunity to tell them, I am living for Jesus. I am living trying to become in that same like-mindedness with him. Lord, I pray that we as believers would seek you, because when we seek you, we will find you. You are not some place afar off where we have to look for you. Lord, you are right there. You are wanting us to be in that relationship with you. Lord, help us to have the desire that Paul wanted the Philippian believers to have, to be like-minded with each other as we are like-minded with you. Give us all the safety that we need as we head our separate ways. Give us this mindset as we head into a busy work week or school week or whatever else we have going on. Lord, help us to be prepared as we seek your word, as we grow closer to you. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.